Well, as already mentioned this morning, we enjoyed, the elders and our pastoral assistants enjoyed time this week in Southern California at Fire Fellowship. And thinking about church association and church connections, I thought it would be good for us to look this evening into God's Word and explore every Christian's favorite topic, church polity. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 will be the focus of our exposition, though I want to begin reading actually in chapter 5, verse 27, that we could understand the context in which church polity was birthed here in the narrative. So I want to begin reading Acts chapter 5, verse 27, though our focus will be the first seven verses of chapter 6. Acts chapter 5, verse 27, it is written, "And when they had brought them, being the disciples, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him together for help in prayer. Our Father, we have just sung to one another the truth of your word, that your Son died for our sins and has risen and ascended and has led captives, those who belong to him, who are his disciples, who are us, joyfully privileged to be captured by your Son and his grace, away from the path of the evil one, and to be his disciple, learning and being obedient increasingly to him in the power of your Spirit. So we pray, Father, as we have been by your grace submitted to the lordship of your Son, that you might help us together as your church grow in obedience to all he's commanded, even how we live together and order ourselves together, knowing that it is your church that testifies of your glory like a city on a hill, and it is your church that manifests your wisdom even to the heavenly places. Help us, Father, we pray. Help open our ears and our hearts to receive and to walk in what you have given for our instruction and encouragement. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I mentioned earlier about every Christian's favorite topic being church polity was obviously in jest. I wouldn't be surprised if you snickered even at the sermon title, if you've noticed it, Gospel Progress Through Church Polity. Could anything be more contradictory than spiritual progress and polity? Polity comes from the Greek word polis, the word for city, and it means organization, government, structure. So church polity is the way the church is governed, the way it's organized, the way it's structured. To put it mildly, of course, church polity is not a priority for the vast majority of Christians today. What Christians used to take for granted now seems too formal, too traditional, maybe even unspiritual. And so we have theories and philosophies of, quote, doing church, which are usually described in ways, if you look up the books and the organizations, as organic or natural or simple or even liquid. Yeah, that one makes me laugh too. Now, if we want to emphasize by these titles that the church's mission is advancing the gospel and not preserving an organization, then I'm all in. That is true. We're not here to set up trophies for succeeding generations to admire. But what may surprise us is discovering that in the Bible, the church's structure and her spirituality, her spiritual progress, are not opposed to one another. In fact, quite the contrary. God has given an organization and a government, a polity, to his church in order that the gospel might grow in the world. And that is the point of the book of Acts, how the gospel grows in the world, gospel growth. The book of Acts is an inspired record of the acts of the Holy Spirit in leading the church of Christ in the progress of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's where the book begins. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as Christ says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth." That's where the book ends, with the Apostle Paul at the end of the earth. He's in Rome, far from Jerusalem, proclaiming the kingdom of God and preaching and teaching there in Rome. The ends of the earth are reached. The gospel is going forth and growing. And we see here in our passage growth ripening, as if you look at chapter 5, verse 42, they are teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They're continuing to be his witnesses. And at the end of the passage we're looking at, verse 7 of chapter 6, we see the Word of God continues to increase, to grow. And what must jar us awake, surprise us, is that in the midst of these testimonies from the Apostle, no, not the Apostle, the Dr. Luke, the friend of the Apostle Paul, what must jar us awake is that in between the growth and increase of the gospel is church polity. Church structure, church organization, and government. For the progress of the gospel, the church is organized. The church is given polity. And what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in this passage is that church polity is critical to the gospel's progress in the world. That we might embrace faithfulness in our respective roles within the church in order to experience the fruitfulness that God intends to give when his church is healthy and well-ordered and depending upon his sufficient instructions for how they live in the world together. And what I want to do here is make four observations from this text about the progress of the gospel in the world as it relates to church polity. I want to look in verse 1 at the obstacles to the gospel's progress, verse 2, the order, verses 3 and 4, the offices of the church, and then in verses 5 and 7, the organic growth from the progress of the gospel. So this sermon is brought to you by the letter O, as we will look at four observations about how the gospel progresses in the polity of the church. Well, let's look at verse 1 and look at obstacles to the progress of the gospel that the church confronted. There are two here that I want us to consider, and really each goes to the heart of the credibility of the church to preach and testify to the gospel. The first is how the church is living in light of it here in verse 1. There was, we look in verse 1, a daily distribution of food. A distribution in Jerusalem as the church conducted relief of their poor, especially the widows who were destitute of all other forms of support. In that culture, you would depend upon support from your husband and your family. If you were a widow and you were without sons or progeny, you were destitute. You were without support. And so the church was to fill in that support and provide what is needed. Now, initially, this was led by the apostles themselves. We see this even if you just scan over to chapter 4, verse 33. You see the apostles are giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They're preaching the gospel with great grace coming from them. There was not a needy person among the church, as people were even selling their real estate. And then in verse 35, laying it at the apostles' feet, it was distributed to each as any had need. The goods for the poor was come and given to the apostles. The apostles were leading the distribution so that there were no truly needy Christians among them, that all Christians were supported. Wonderfully, the need was growing, as we're back here in chapter 6, verse 1. The disciples are increasing in number. You increase the disciples, you increase the need, those who need it. And a serious threat now is emerging as the church is growing. There is, we see in verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenists. Now, Hellenists comes from the Greek word for Greek, and it means really of Greek origin. So Hellenists here are Greek-speaking Jews. They're now Christians, but they come from the Greek-speaking Jewish tradition. These would have been Jews that were part of what we call the diaspora, Jews that were scattered around the Roman Empire, not local to Jerusalem. They had come to Jerusalem because of the Feast of Pentecost, but you remember on Acts chapter 2, their travel plans of return were sort of disrupted when Peter preached the gospel, and they all became Christians. And so going back home was not really an option at that point. The only church on the planet was in Jerusalem. And so they stayed. And so obviously that increased the needs, as you have this influx and swell of people who have needs because they're far away from their home. It also increases the opportunity for prejudice and pride and assumption. You see, these were Greek-speaking Jews coming from Greek-speaking synagogues in the Roman Empire who had picked up Greco-Roman tradition and supplanted much of their religious practice in it in their synagogues. They were far different from the Hebrews in verse 1. The Hebrews would have been Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jews. These are the locals, native to Jerusalem, native to Israel. And coming from Jerusalem, they'd experienced less religious influence from the Roman Empire, from the Greeks, from the Gentiles. They learned everything they knew about God from that wealth of wisdom, the Pharisees. You see where this is going, right? You have Jews who had been formerly Pharisaical Jews and now come to Christ. You have Jews that were Greek and had picked up the ways of the Greco-Roman world. And they're all brought together into one body by Christ. You know, the Hebrews would have assumed religious superiority. They would have just taken it for granted. They would have carried it over, their arrogance and their self-righteousness from Pharisaical Judaism. They would have assumed it. They were more faithful to God's law and traditions in the Old Testament as they understood it. Therefore, they're more spiritual, more godly, and more deserving. Of course, we're the original people of God. Now, this isn't just an issue here, you see, of inadequate supervision or organization. This is a prejudice driven by assumed ethnic and religious superiority. The backhanded encouragement for us today is this has always been an issue in the church. As the worldly assumptions are brought in and need to be sanctified by the work of Christ in His church. And it can never be tolerated, because it undermines the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is, as John the Baptist declared, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not just Hebrew-speaking Jews. Whomever we are and wherever we are, our problem is that we have no hope and we are without God in the world. And especially if we are a Gentile, and I'm assuming the vast majority of us of our Gentile origin, we are strangers to the covenants of promise. That is, those covenants of salvation that God had made for centuries to His people Israel. To not be a Jew, to be a Gentile, is to not have a heritage that's directly received God's promises of a kingdom and a king and salvation, to be rescued from His judgment and to live forever before Him. We're separated and alienated from God owing to our sin. Of course, yet the story of the Bible in the Old Testament is that was the state of God's people Israel as well. They showed themselves also to be full of sin and rebellion. And even though they received promises of God directly to them, they did not believe Him. They didn't trust Him. So God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son from all eternity, to become a perfect man perfect Jew, so that anyone who trusts him, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 13, is brought near by his blood, brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Jesus went to the cross and suffered the judgment that Jew and Gentile deserve under the wrath of God for their sin and their unbelief. And he rose again, that the perfect righteousness of Christ would belong to Jew or Gentile who trusts in Christ. And so that Jew or Gentile are now near to God, their Father and Creator, by faith in Christ alone, relying on him, receiving his life, trusting his work. Whatever your background, whatever your heritage, there is but one Savior for you, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, the one who must be trusted to be rescued from God's judgment. Now, of course, then the results are obvious as the Bible unfolds. If Jew and Gentile are rescued by one Savior, then they must also be reconciled to one another. If you're in one Lord and you have one faith, you cannot be two different people. You're one people. And so Paul will go on in Ephesians 2, actually, and describe Jesus Christ as being our peace. In himself, he's made one new man, one people. Old divisions are torn down in Christ as one receives everything, life and righteousness and holiness in him alone, trusting him alone, for Jew or Gentile, whatever tribe, tongue, people, or nation from which you derive. You find life and righteousness in Christ alone. And if you found it in him alone, and so has everyone else who trusts him wherever they're from, you belong to one another because you belong to him. You've been reconciled in him. If we've been united to Christ by the gift of God, we've been united to everyone else in Christ by the same Spirit. And this is the way, the Bible says, that God evangelizes the world. The way that God proves that he has sent his Son and he has come and died for sinners and risen again. He's proved it by how differing people who have no other reason to get along, let alone love one another sacrificially, by how they love each other because of him, because of Christ. And that's why, again, in Ephesians, Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 10, that it is through the church, the one new man, Jew and Gentile, reconciled in Christ through the church, God's manifold wisdom is now made known. God is declaring how wise and how victorious and how accomplished he has become in his Son, restoring sinners to himself, reconciling them to one another by how Christians live together in the church. Now, this really frames the problem here in Acts chapter 6, doesn't it? It really emphasizes it. This is not a minor squabble of grumpy old women who aren't being served in time or neglected. This is a deeply spiritual issue. This is a question of whether Gamaliel's wager earlier in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 5 is right. Is this of man or is this of God? Well, time will tell, and time will tell depending on how the church responds to the gospel. And so that drives and underscores the related concern to not just how the church is displaying the gospel in their life together, but the threat is to how that life is created in verse 2, which is by preaching the word of God. And you see in verse 2, the 12, the apostles, who are the preachers and teachers at this point, are summoning and saying, it is not right for us to give up preaching the word of God. Now frame this again in all that we've seen and read thus far in Acts chapter 5. These 12 have preached this word, refusing the orders of the high priest and council to stop preaching, saying we must obey God. They faced the murderous threats of a mob, and they were beaten and further threatened to quit teaching and preaching, but in their joy to be worthy to suffer for Christ as ministers of his word, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So the church is growing. Disciples are increasing. And yet, even though all the pressure of the world was afflicting the disciples, they were fruitful. They didn't just persevere. They prospered. But what threatens them? The disorder and division of the church. Greater than the pressure of the world was the worldliness of the church. We see here that organizational unity, structure, even accountability, was never designed for the church to be efficient or successful as the world understands it. The church is a family, brothers and sisters. The family is the most inefficient organization on the face of the earth. Come watch mine one day, try to get ready for the Lord's Day. It is like, as my grandmother used to say, like a herd of turtles, we're off. And it feels that way. No, church organization is not about efficiency. That's not the point. Church polity, church organization, is about liberating the church in the gospel and surmounting the obstacles to displaying that gospel rightly through their life together, proving the resurrection and life of Christ, and the threats to actually declaring that gospel that creates life. Salvation is Christ alone. So we see here in verses 1 and 2 the obstacles to the gospel's progress. And now we see the answer in verse 2, order for the gospel's progress. Order is brought. We have a developing organization in the church in the midst of this crisis, with persecution, with growing revival. What do the apostles do in verse 2? They call a congregational meeting. They pull together the full number of the disciples. Last week we were in 2 Corinthians 11 looking at the resume of the Apostle Paul, his litany of sufferings for Christ, dangers everywhere, danger from robbers, dangers on the sea. I didn't have time there. I should insert it now. It's a great statement from C.H. Spurgeon. He said, the Apostle Paul faced dangers and robbers, but we face one danger. He never faced the danger of congregational meetings, and they are far worse. But the apostles gather a congregational meeting. They call together the full number of the disciples, and they do so to establish a polity in the church. Now, if we're cynical, we can often think of polity and government and structure in the church as who has the privilege of being exalted and who are going to be the plebs, who will be the underlings who have to serve. And we might be tempted if we stop here at verse 2 and the disciples say, it's not right for us to give up preaching to serve tables. But it's not because they're too good for it. And we must point out the continuity of even verbiage here with verse 4. The verb serve here in verse 2, diakoneo, is where we get our word deacon. We'll make that point in a moment. It means to wait or to serve, like to serve tables. And the noun that the apostles use in verse 4 that's translated in your Bible as ministry, diakonia. It comes from that word. It means to serve. So we could translate that, and maybe should, to prayer and to the service of the word. To serve, to minister, to stoop. The apostles are not above serving. They're called to another service, to serve the word of God. In the church, they're only servants and can only be servants because the Lord of the church himself said, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if the Son of God would don a towel and stoop and serve, then none of his disciples, even if they are apostles, can stand up and say, well, that service is not for me. No, everyone is called to serve. They're all called to serve and to give their lives away as the Savior has given his life away. Not to be served, but to serve. And so Christ here, by the Spirit, develops offices in the church. And everyone's in one. And it's an office to serve. That's what we have here in Acts chapter 6, is the birth of church offices. Christ here is creating a community of ordered servants. And there must be an order to the service or service. And there are actually three offices here that I'll explain in a little bit. There are members, there are elders and pastors, and there are deacons. Now you might say, hey, well, wait a minute, well, I don't see any of those labels here. Well, that's true. But what we do have here in verse 2 are the full number of the disciples. They are the congregation. They are the church members at this point in God's plan. And we do have here the 12, the apostles, who are typifying pastors and elders in their ministry and teaching God's word, while the 7 in verse 3 that will be picked out from among the congregation are the first deacons. With the apostles, the continuing office of pastor and elder is gaining clarity, as it is in verse 4 of prayer and the ministry of the word. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will describe them in 1 Timothy 5:17 as those who labor in preaching and teaching. They are given to serve God's word, and they're later given the title as elder or overseer or pastor. They're all synonymous for the same office. And when that happens, even the Apostle Peter he will eventually describe himself in 1 Peter 5:1 as a fellow elder, as an overseer, a servant of the Word of God. And we also have here then the office of deacon in chapter 3 getting birth, and really the focus and emphasis of this passage. As you heard it, even as I said the Greek word behind that, we get our English word deacon. It just means to serve. But even though there's no titles here, it's because they haven't been revealed yet. In God's progressive revelation, they haven't accepted the title of deacon yet or elder yet. That shouldn't bother us because Christians haven't been called Christians yet. That doesn't happen until Antioch. We're 5 chapters away from that. And so don't think that because the titles aren't here, we're sort of stretching the point. What we're seeing in God's progressive revelation as the Holy Spirit brings His church along is His revealing of what He intends for the organization of His church. It's given greater clarity and given titles later in God's Word. Slowly but sovereignly, God is leading His church. He is showing us through His apostles and prophets the organization and offices that she will need for the gospel to continue to the ends of the earth and not get derailed. What if the traditional order of the church, the kind that we left behind by and large in our churches in this country in the late 1800s and early 1900s, what if they weren't just meaningless tradition? You know, the kind of things we can get away from because they're old. And we all know that things that are old are dumb. You know, what if it wasn't just that, but what if it was evidence that past Christians read their Bibles more carefully than us and followed it more faithfully, what God had revealed there? Is it possible that the God who created all things, who created this earth with such order so that He would declare His creation very good, would oppress us or hinder us, hinder the growth of His new creation by giving order to His church, everything, you know, according to its kind in the church? Or would it be possible that our God, who is in the Bible a God of peace, a God of order, would just leave us to ourselves to arrange things in the church however we'd like? No, God created with great order, and it was nothing but blessing. The curse came when we refused His order. And we know what happens when left to ourselves. The fruit of our independence is disorder. And things not very good, but things very bad. Things stop growing in the garden of God when His order is rejected. Even as we see here, what happens when left to ourselves, even as Christians in verse 1, we neglect others. We divide in pride. We assume wrong things. We do not apply the gospel to our lives as we ought. And we obscure the gospel then to the world. You see, what is neglected when we dismiss church polity, what is forgotten, is that we were made by God for order, and we need it all the more as sinners who innately rebel against His order. We lost the option of undefined organic, natural, liquid community in the garden. That option was lost when we rebelled against our God's authority that He had given us in kindness and blessing. And we were divided from one another. Order does not prevent spiritual unity. It doesn't hinder the progress of the gospel. It protects it. It is what gives it contour and growth. And we go on here in verses 3 and 4 to see that order specified in the offices of the church. Offices for the progress of the gospel. Now, we often in our language overlook that there are actually 3 offices in the church, not just deacons and elders, but members. And that's who we need to begin with, the members of the congregation here. It's easy to overlook in the text, just as it's easy to miss in our lives. But every Christian is called to an office as a servant in the church. There are many membership sightings here. Let me just point out a couple. First, verse 1. Who was neglecting the daily distribution? It wasn't the apostles. They were overseeing it at this point. There were literally thousands of Christians there in Jerusalem. Who was undertaking the distribution? The members of the congregation, revealing their immaturity, their sin, their lack of apprehending what really is going on in Christ and in the gospel. And so who is called together in verse 2? It is, as we've already observed, the full number of the disciples. And who is it that's charged to select leaders that this burden that is beyond the apostles might be removed from them? In verse 3, it is the brothers that are to pick out from among them the deacons, the 7. And who affirms then the leadership of the apostles in giving this direction in verse 5? What they said pleased the whole gathering, the full number of the disciples. And how was their selection established? They chose. They elected. There was a vote. There was an election of the whole congregation, the whole gathering. And they set out, verse 6, their selected appointees for the office of deacon before the apostles, and the apostles then commissioned them. Observe here in this text, the problem was not the leader's problem. The apostles understood the gospel. It was a church problem. It was everyone's problem. And notice here, the apostles are not unilaterally creating the order of the church. They trusted the congregation members to their responsibility because this was the congregation's problem. They must resolve it together. And we have evidence of the wisdom that God gave this congregation in verse 5 by the names of the men who were chosen as deacons. They're all Greek. Now that's pretty wise. What better way to signify repentance? What better way to pursue restoration but putting in responsibility those who had not been guilty of the prejudice, showing that they are bearing fruits of repentance and that they wanted to restore and unite in Christ this previously divided people, the Hellenistic and Hebrew Jews. You see here, polity is not solely about leadership, while the so-called everyday Christian is content as a passive observer of the leader's ministry. Every Christian is an office bearer. Every Christian has been given, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, the good of the church. It's helpful for us here to see especially that this is not five guys in a back room who are making a decision and then decree what's being done. This is a growing inception in our day as people misconstrue biblical eldership as sort of the four of us decide and no more. Not even the apostles lived that way. They sought the counsel and the approval of the congregation, leading for sure, giving direction, obviously, without question they led. But the congregation is united to one another in Christ by God's Spirit, and so now it must act like it actually is, and not need the lordship of men to impose their decrees upon them, but trusting the Spirit of Christ to guide them and to bring them to repentance and reconciliation for their sin and deal with their problem responsibly as Christians. Every Christian is called to serve, to hold office, to have ownership of the church. There's to be no such thing as an unaffiliated Christian. And that's even assumed by the title we have here. As I've already mentioned, they're not even Christians yet. That name hasn't been invented as an insult. But what is instead they called in verses 1 and 2, the church is referred to as the disciples. The disciples. It's the first time that Luke uses that in the book of Acts. It's the same title used of the 12 when they were walking with Christ, learning of him, seeking to minister in his name. And now that same title that was given to the 12 and those who knew Christ on earth, is that privilege is given to every Christian. Every Christian is a disciple, is a learner of Jesus, seeking to grow in greater obedience to all he's commanded, learning much of him and what he's provided them in his grace and what he'll enable them for by his Spirit to obey his word. The gospel is not just a call to forgiveness in Jesus' name by yourself somewhere all alone. It's a call to follow Jesus with your life, with other followers of Christ by his word, displaying his glory. And that's what we have going on here. All the disciples ordering together and taking up their responsibility as members of one another. And we see secondly then deacons who are picked out in verse 3. The men who are appointed here then, we want to understand deacons, are not just servants. They're leaders of the congregation in service of one another. So we would want to think, again, clarifying, benevolence in ministry is not a deacon's job, it's a disciple's job. The deacons, however, were called to structure and to exemplify that service so the congregation would no longer be neglectful. It's a position of leadership with expectations, as we have here at the end of verse 3, of maturity in the Christian life. not just a title giving to men who serve, but leaders with evident character. They're to be of good reputes. They're to command confidence in the congregation that is going to need to follow them. They're going to be full of spirit and of wisdom. They're to be competent by God's grace to wisely handle a very difficult and very tense situation. And they're to rely upon God's power and His Spirit to help them. Now, what's implied here about the diaconate, about the deacons? I want to point out at least three things. The first is that they have some managerial skill and ability. There's no way that these seven men are personally delivering the food for thousands of disciples and widows. They're organizing it. They're leading the disciples to do it. They're leading the congregation. They're leaders of those who serve. The second thing is doctrinal. It's implied here, but Paul will say later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, that a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And the reason here is we see the context of this text is obvious. If he can't hold the mystery of the faith, he can't do his job. This isn't just about logistics. This is a tense situation. This is spiritual and ethnic prejudice threatening to tear the church apart. These men face deep-seated generational prejudices, men that were taught by their father's father to despise Hellenistic Jews. And they're coming right into this situation saying, no, we didn't learn Christ that way. That's not how we're running things here. That's not how the church is to operate. And so if they in themselves have any objections or any doubts to the mystery of the faith, especially the fact that Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ and stand equal and level at the foot of the cross with one another, then they'd have no chance of being faithful, no chance of doing their job. So these are men with firm, clear, doctrinal convictions about the truth of the gospel. And then thirdly, we have implied here is their relational abilities. Imagine again what they face, the rebuke of those who've been overlooked, the Hellenist widows. You can imagine showing up. Well, it took you long enough to come with the food. These widows feel like second-class Christians are now going to need to be encouraged that they are fellow members of the saints in the household of God. They're not second-class despite how they were mistreated. And what about the Hebrews now who have to wait a little longer to be served and maybe have a little less because now some food's actually going to the Hellenists? You have to manage with those widows. All these old women everywhere who have all these prejudices. It's enough to make any deacon blush, for sure. So they have relational abilities. They need God's wisdom. They need God's Spirit, His power. These aren't brothers who are just available. They're men with conviction and evident fruit in applying the gospel to their own lives so they can practically apply it to the life of their congregation. Deacons are called as leaders to organize the ministry of the church, to equip Christians to serve and assure that in the service of the congregation, the unity of the faith is preserved. The diaconate was not invented so that every other Christian would be free on Saturday. The diaconate was invented to lead other Christians in what we're all accountable to Christ to do. To love one another. And deacons are leaders in that, leading disciples and obeying Christ in the love they share and distribute to each other, even practically here. And then the third office we see that's given clarity in verse 4 and the role of the apostles is that of elders and pastors. Deacons were created so the apostles functioning in that role could now devote themselves to the service that without it, the church doesn't exist. Serve in the spiritual work of God in the world. And notice verse 4, the order, one that I often hear requoted wrongly backwards. We devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice prayer comes first. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can't do more than you pray until you have prayed. God's word is not magical. It doesn't create spiritual life on its own. God's Spirit attends to the ministry of His Word. Even as the rage of the Pharisees proves against the gospel preached by the apostles themselves, you can hear the Word of God and not believe it. God's Spirit must come, must attend to it. And so the apostles could do much with God's Word, but not until they prayed that God would attend to it, praying for God to work and then give themselves to the means by which He works through His Word. So they're praying and preaching through His Word. God bring life, teaching and preaching, so the disciples increase. And by God working through His Word, the church exists as men, whether Jew and Gentile, are brought near by faith in Christ. And under the same Word, they're to know themselves as fellow members of the household. And even Paul again says in Ephesians 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Word they're devoted to speak. Church unity has already been achieved by Christ. It's done. But for it to be experienced and preserved, it had to be declared and taught and applied and explained so that all the disciples realize the ways their lives are out of step with the gospel they profess, the Lordship of Christ, and they learn more to obey all that He's commanded and grow in Him. And so this is their, verse 4, their ministry, their service to which they're devoted. It's not a luxury. It's not something extra special if they get the time. It's a service. It's a ministry. It's real. It's arduous. And it had to be protected. Sadly, there are threats to the work of God in the world to our day, no less true than that day, though they may be different. Pastors today are managers, therapists, but seldom do we find them prayers and preachers. I've been struck often by what John Stott, that great British preacher, once said. They said this to Americans, my main word to American preachers is you belong in a study, not an office. The symbol of our ministry is a Bible, not a telephone. We are ministers of the Word, not administrators. And we need to relearn the question of priority in every generation. The question of priority. And that is what the church is learning here in verse 4. Our priority is prayer and the ministry of God's Word. Because these are the means by which God brings life. His gospel bears fruit. We have these three offices, member, deacon, pastor, and elder. What if these offices in church polity are a gift of the risen Christ? Remember Ephesians 4, that pastors are given to equip or mend or put back together the saints for the work of ministry. What mends Christians is the work of God and His Word. It puts us together. It unseats our prejudices like being a Hellenist or a Hebrew and puts us as a new man in Christ, mending Christians back together by their separation from God, from sin. And mended Christians, disciples, now engage in ministering and loving and serving one another and displaying the gospel to their community. And their diaconate leads them in serving each other, building the unity of the church that the gospel would go forth and all objections would be silenced, the gospel vindicated by the obvious fact of love between Greek and Hebrew-speaking Jews that normally don't get along. The question that we face, the question the church faced here, the question we always face in every generation is really simple. It's the same question we faced back in the garden. Will we believe God? Will we believe God? Will we receive His gifts? Or will we, as we've done in sin since the garden, believe God hasn't really said, and there must be something better for us than the way He's revealed in His Word? That's what happened in the last century or so, particularly among American evangelical churches. Christians put polity in that category of things that God hasn't really said. I mean, really? Has God really talked about this? And instead of Christians growing as disciples who serve one another as members of a congregation of disciples under the leadership of their deacons and the ministry of pastors and elders given to the Word, they're accommodated as consumers who come through a drive-through event every week for like an hour or so in the morning, quicker if we're able. And instead of ministering by prayer and God's Word, elders manage events and activities that people attend. They conduct therapy because the solution is nowhere to be heard from the pulpit. And since Christians are told the church exists to serve them rather than make servants of them as disciples, churches hire ministry staff. Staff who's qualified by their competence to manage activities, not their character, to exemplify maturity in the gospel and in Christ. And while we have all proudly discovered ourselves how to do church, we then wonder why our churches seem so pale, seem to lack the power we see in the Bible. Well, divided by preference and people instead of the gospel, of course that's the case. Because at the end of the day, what has happened is we've decided not to believe God. Rejected God is giving life through His Word and growing life in us as His disciples who serve one another under the direction of the leadership of our deacons and our pastors and elders. I like how it's been described by one author. He says, "Polity isn't about just who makes decisions. It's about authorizing people to do the work of representing Jesus with their entire lives. Polity is about discipleship. Polity is about life in Christ together, about how we receive life in God's Word as He's told us He will bring it by the ordinary means of praying and ministering His Word in the polity He's given to structure us. And when we have these offices in place, we come fourthly and finally to organic growth in the gospel, here in verse 7. One fascinating evidence that God has in fact created the world is the existence of plant life that requires cultivation to exist. It raises the question, of course, what was all these plants doing when there were no people to cultivate them? How did they exist and survive? God has created organic growth, and He's given the means by which it be cultivated. And God didn't put the vine of His church in the ground without giving it a trellis upon which to grow. And that's what we see here in verse 7. What happens when the church is well ordered, has organization, and there are offices of leadership, and people are embracing their responsibility in the office of membership? There's growth. Verse 7, the Word of God continues to increase. The potential impasse of the divide was broken. The objections were silenced. Now remember the position the church found herself in at this time. They were teaching back in chapter 5 in the temple. They were filling Jerusalem with the gospel. And Gamaliel cautioned the leader and council to see, this might be just of man, just leave it alone, it'll fail. And the church under God's direction responds to the disruption and threats with order and offices, and church polity is birthed by God. And then there's growth as the disciples in verse 7 are multiplying greatly in Jerusalem, including, end of verse 7, many of the priests in the temple when Peter and John were preaching and listening, the priests who were waiting as Gamaliel cautioned and the priests who were convinced as they took Gamaliel's wager and saw that the church succeeded of God. And the order church reflect the gospel. They heard it from the apostles, and they were led by the Spirit of God to become obedient to the faith. And church polity brings revival in Jerusalem. Hearing the ministry of God's word under the leadership of the new diaconate, and the church was doing it. So Gamaliel, his wager, it's the latter version. It's of God, not of man. It's not going to fail. We know in our day there's rage and opposition to the gospel. It's obvious. Men want the church to be silenced, and the church is increasingly pressured to vindicate our claims of the gospel that so offend and so alienate people as it raises the issue of their sin. And what if the answer in our situation, with tremendous opportunity and even more opponents, what if the answer is not requiring us to be creative, but just receptive? What if we face no two new temptation except what is common to the Church of Christ since the apostles were on the earth? The situation the church has always found herself in, many opportunities, many opponents. And what if our God is as wise, kind, and loving enough to not leave us to wander around in the darkness and figure out how to do church all on our own? What if He would sufficiently address our needs in His Word that His church would not only survive, but thrive and grow and prosper? And what if the answer to the revival of the Church of Christ and our testimony to the unbelieving world, what if the answer is just polity, the order of the church? What if every Christian embraced his and her role in his or her office as a church member, as a deacon, as an elder and pastor? And what if we were all just disciples together who believed God and obeyed His word, all He's commanded to us. And our church was ordered this way, not because we're Baptists, but because it's in the Bible. And that's why we're Baptists, because we believe what's in the Bible. Would we receive the life and power from God that we so desperately need and for which we pray? I'm going with we might. And I'd like to try. Let's pursue biblical church polity and see how God brings the progress and fruit of His gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your sufficient word that we rejoice with the psalmist is a light to our feet and our path, and that You have provided for us all things for life and godliness, even together, through the knowledge of Your Son and as He has spoken by His Spirit in Your word. Father, we pray You would help us continue to grow in these things, to submit ourselves to You and even the self-denial and sacrifice required of all of us who are pastors and elders, to serve in the right priorities, and who are in the office of deacon to serve and to lead the congregation. And each one of us is or are members of Your church. Embrace the self-denying love that testifies that Your Son has come and risen from the dead. Father, we pray You would help us continue to grow in these things, to even excel in them. And we pray, depending on You, that if we would be put to rights and healthy before You, that You might seem fit to make us prosper and fruitful, and that the full number of disciples would multiply greatly in Sacramento. This is our heart and desire, we pray, Father. We leave it to You, ask You to help and lead us as You have so faithfully led Your church, and You will. Until Your Son returns, we trust You in His high and holy name. Amen.